Thank you, Trevor. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Luke chapter 1. We will start with a text there in just a few moments. Luke chapter 1. It's a beautiful day. You certainly wouldn't, by looking outside, imagine that only Wednesday we had to cancel services because of snow. But that's the way it is, and we certainly rejoice in the beautiful sunshine, a beautiful opportunity to come together to worship our God. We welcome our visitors that we have, and we would encourage you, if you are able, to come and be with us again at any opportunity that you have. I want us to begin by thinking about something that, while it may have been unsaid, at least from this pulpit, it is obvious, I think, to all of us that are living right now. There is a lot of anxiety about this week's election. Many, as they think about that, will think within themselves, well, what's going to happen? How will it impact our lives? You know, a lot of times an election may happen and come and go, and really it doesn't affect people outside of Washington or things like that. Things are a little bit different this time, though, aren't they? I think all of us kind of recognize that given the major changes that are going on in our world and given the conditions with the virus and things such as that, there are a lot of things that may have impact our lives directly. How will our nation change? You know, there are philosophical questions that are at play and the direction that our nation will go. Will it be something in which certain freedoms that we have had and we have taken for granted perhaps will be lost? Will it be something in which, as time goes on, this unknown aspect of the virus, will it get worse or will it get better? And I think I meant to change this. I should have said, will it affect the economy instead, or how will it affect the economy? You know, we recognize that this virus situation has had an impact upon our budget, on our economy, things such as that. Many jobs, perhaps, have been impacted by that. But if there's changes that involve taxation, that certainly will have an effect on the money in our pocket, the money in our banks. I want us to think, as we consider that, about the fact that from everything that people are saying, we probably should stop and pause and just recognize we are living in historic times. Now, there are many aspects in which that's true, but let me offer just a few reasons that I would say that. First, they say that record numbers of money is being spent in the various efforts, and not simply in presidential race, but all over the country. There are record numbers that are being spent. In fact, even in terms of votes and voters, the last that I heard, 90 million have already early voted. And I think they say that in the last presidential election, it was something like 35 million that early voted. So it has far and away surpassed that. But beyond that, experts, as they look at this, and I'm by no means an expert in any of these kinds of issues, but experts, as they look at the conditions that surround this current election, have said that there is no election since the Civil War that has been as highly charged. And there are really kind of two elections in connection with the Civil War. And if you kind of take those together, I think it kind of is what they're talking about. But really, we're talking about strong emotions. We're talking about an unusual circumstance, an uncertain kind of hope, and an uncertain kind of future. And what will happen? There's unrest. There's all sorts of difficulties that are going on. Now, I offer this and I introduce a lesson talking about this, and let me just express as I begin this lesson, I know that many of us, perhaps not only because of COVID, but because of things as they've led to the election, it may be that the last thing in the world you want to think about when you come together to worship God is this. We're bombarded by it. But I want us to realize that Christians are not immune to this anxiety. We as Christians as well, we find ourselves in a situation in which we wonder, well, could it impact freedom of worship? Not only in the short term, perhaps, as decisions are made about what we can and cannot do with respect to assembling to worship. But if there are major kind of philosophical changes, will it be as easy to worship our God? Will it be something that will influence morality? Will it be something in which faith will either be respected or faith in God will be viewed as something that must be opposed and something that forces will stand against? Will our faithfulness to God become something that is more challenging to demonstrate? And so all of these things certainly lead us as Christians to feel anxiety. You know, generally I would say in my life I'm kind of moderately concerned with political things. I listen somewhat, but I don't immerse myself necessarily. But I've got to say, over the last few weeks, I can't turn it off. I don't want to watch it. But you just wonder so much, what's going to happen? What's the next thing? And I've just been immersed in it lately. And, you know, it's kind of one of those things you can't wait till it's over, but you hope that it's a good result. Now, the reason I've taken some time to kind of set things up like this is I want us as Christians, for just a few moments as we talk together this morning, to consider some things that we as children of God, we as those who've put our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and have a hope that transcends the things of this life, some things that we can be assured of whatever happens. Now, the first thing I want us to think about with respect to that is whatever happens in the election Tuesday or however long it takes to reach decisions and to finalize things, we as Christians can be assured that our King is still on the throne. Now, we perhaps should understand and explain a little bit that as Christians, we don't simply believe that Jesus Christ was a good man that taught. We don't simply believe that he was one that was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. The Bible, in his very identity as Jesus the Christ or the Messiah, is one who came as a promised king. In Luke chapter 1, I'd like you to notice with me, in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, as we see some things pertaining to the announcement of his birth, notice what's said right as he comes into this world. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, I want us to recognize that not only is that stated as he comes into this world, but we recognize the fact that in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, for example, at that time he had all authority in heaven and on earth. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look together at verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And then we're going to go over to chapter 6 in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "Now to the king," now in the context, you can see what king it's talking about. It's not talking about Caesar. It's not talking about Herod. It's talking about Jesus. "To the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Skip over to chapter 6 now. And I want you to look down with me in chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. Now let's notice what this tells us along the same lines. "He is king now. He reigns over his kingdom now as he rules from heaven." But I want you to notice here, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6, our text says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is," now notice this, "the blessed and only potentate," a term that describes the one that has power, "the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. I can rest assured that whatever the news tells me Tuesday, our King is on the throne. Jesus continues to reign as King over His kingdom. Now, along the same lines, I want us to think about something in light of this, because if it is true that He reigns now, if it is true that His kingdom consists of those that are in submission to Him, what does the Bible tell us about this kingdom? I mentioned the things that will cause us as Christians to feel some anxiety. And I don't want to discount those, but I also want us to view them in proportion. Because I want us to recognize that while we may have some kind of uneasiness about what the future holds for us as Christians, we can be assured there's no question about who in the long-term scheme of things is going to be the victor. And I'm not talking about candidates. I'm talking about King Jesus. And I'm talking about His kingdom. The kingdom of God will prevail in the end. Go back to the book of Daniel, and I want you to notice something in Daniel, in a prophecy that foretold the coming of the Lord's church, the coming of this kingdom that is comprised of those who are in submission to Him. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, you'll remember this comes in that interpretation of a dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. He'd had a dream of this statue of the four different parts, and those are interpreted to stand for these kingdoms that would arise. And if you look at that and the progression of history, it was during the time of the Roman Empire that, notice verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is not talking about some type of materialistic jihad, as Muslims would imagine, some sort of conquest in that way. This is talking in spiritual terms about the kingdom prevailing over all things. The fact that it consumes all kingdoms. There are believers in Jesus Christ in every nation of the world. And because of that, it exists, it pervades, it consumes all of these. But notice the wording here. It shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to another people. It will stand forever. Now that's a theme in the book of Daniel. I didn't list all of the other times in which this is the case. But I found it interesting when I was preparing this lesson, I searched some for the phrase, His kingdom is everlasting. And found how a number of times that wording in the book of Daniel will be applied either to God generally, and His kingdom is everlasting, or to the Messiah specifically. Now, why do we go to that, and why do we take comfort in that? Because we can rest assured that while there are changes and ebbs and flows that come about in life and in the political world, who knows what will happen as the years roll on? We can be assured that God's kingdom will prevail. We can be assured that God's kingdom will continue. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to notice how this is made especially clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 26, which show that we're not talking about something in which any political upheaval, any kind of civil unrest, any kind of change of morality has any power to be able to ultimately destroy the kingdom of God. We're not talking about that. Because the kingdom of God is going to continue until the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's read together beginning in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, stop there for just a moment, and I would just mention that I think here, unlike Romans chapter 5, what is being described is the fact that the way in which physical death came into this world was a consequence of the sin of Adam. The way in which the abolition of death through the resurrection came into this world was through Christ. This is not suggesting, as our religious friends might believe, that, well, I inherit sin from Adam. No, it's not talking about that. Verse 23. but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Notice this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So long as there is death that continues, the kingdom will continue, and it will continue until the Lord's return. Notice how it describes it there. When he has put an end to all authority, notice it describes it as him delivering the kingdom to God the Father. And I think that's a great source of comfort to us. Now, notice this is not to suggest that this everlasting kingdom, it stops when Jesus returns. No, I think it's kind of a transfer, a heavenly kingdom. It will become something that will no longer be connected with the physical things of this life and of this world. But I want us to recognize that while we may feel anxiety, and I'm not suggesting that there's not a measure to which all of us may reasonably have concerns, let's be assured that the kingdom of God is going to prevail in the end. And that can give us a comfort that others may not have. We can take comfort as well in the fact that while these are difficult times, and these are challenging things, and who knows what the future holds, whether it be good or bad, we can be assured of the fact that there have been those. There have been either Christians after the time of Christ, or those that were followers of God and people of God before the time of Christ, that have lived through challenges that probably greatly surpass anything that we'll ever have to face. Look within a couple of passages that I think emphasize this. Go to James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5, let's look together at verses 10 and 11. Here, before the time of Christ, an example is offered to us in describing issues pertaining to whatever sufferings a Christian might experience. Verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure, who have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." They've gone through hard times. They've gone through difficulties. And yet the Lord remained with them. They made it through. 1 Peter chapter 5, at least as this is written to the first century audience, 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 describes a more present condition. But I think there's application to us as well today, because the same kinds of things plague us. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith," listen to this, "knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." At this very time, when Peter wrote, he encourages them, know and recognize you're not the only ones that are facing difficulty. Now in our day and age, we can recognize as well that whatever comes, whatever happens, there are others that have gone through difficulties, there are others that are going through difficulties, and they're going to make it through it. And we, as children of God, will make it through whatever happens. We must recognize as well the absolute certainty that God, in all circumstances, in all situations, be it good, be it bad, be it difficult, God continues to provide for his people. Beautiful passage over in Hebrews chapter 13. If you'd look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, and let's look together at verse 5. I want you to see a connection between an understanding of God's continuing presence in our life and the issue of covetousness. Now, we might initially think, well, what does covetousness have to do with understanding that God is with us? Well, let's think about that. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let me see if I can illustrate something that may, at least in my mind, it kind of helps me picture this idea of covetousness and an assurance we can have about God's presence. I've got two dogs. One of them we've had a little bit longer, but they both will eat out of the same dish. And they get along very well. But occasionally, there may have been some times perhaps when we travel or something, and I think the older one may get a little bit of insecurity or uncertainty about whether she's going to have all the food she needs. And so the only way really we can assure the older one that everything's going to be all right is if there's just always food out there. And after a little bit, when she sees it's always there, it's okay, she doesn't have to feel protective. She doesn't have to get anxiety. When we recognize that God has promised, Jesus has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, why should it ever be that I have to look at what somebody else has and go, oh man, I wish I had that. I don't have the things that I need. I've got God with me. He is ever present with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. I don't have to covet or be anxious about anything. Now, as it pertains to our topic this morning, you know, whatever happens, the economy bottoms out. If the economy soars, but there's some difficulties that come in some other way, I have the assurance as a child of God that my God, my King in heaven, will never leave me nor forsake me. But I think we also need to recognize as well that whatever happens, whether it is what we perceive to be good or it's what we perceive to be bad, we can rest assured in the fact that, you know, it's only temporary. I appreciate that fact. You know, there are difficulties that all human beings this side of Eden have faced that are challenges. You know, we face death, we face illness, we face decay, we face a body that grows older and can't do the things that it once did. But I take comfort in the fact that all of that is only temporary. Consider a couple of passages with me. One that you'll be very familiar with, one perhaps not as much so, but 1 Peter chapter 1 to begin with. And there are several things in 1 Peter that we look at this morning. As I was preparing this lesson, I came to realize, boy, I keep going back to 1 Peter, but there are so many things in this book that really directly relate to the things we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, notice beginning with me in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Now, notice there's a bit of a comparison that I call to your attention here. Because why does He emphasize here some things that are incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven? Well, I think here's the reason. It is a contrast to, notice verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, notice, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now think about that contrast. Our hope, where our inheritance is reserved, is in a place that's incorruptible and undefiled, that never fades away. But here, we suffer for a little while in order to test whether our faith is going to be genuine or not. It's compared to that testing by fire. But for our purposes, notice, whether it's good, whether it's bad, it's temporary. 1 John chapter 2 is the one that I thought probably would be considered much more familiar to us, because it is one that I know directly. I have taken you to time and time and time again, but the truths that are brought forth in this passage resonate so clearly, especially at times like this, For we must recognize, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For, listen to this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, that doesn't mean that I am always going to like everything that the world throws at me. It doesn't mean that there won't be some difficulties, but it does mean that I ought to look at those things, even the things that cause me some anxiety, and recognize, you know, whether it's good, whether it's bad, it is temporary. And that leads us to put our hope and to put our focus on those things that are not temporary, those things that are enduring. And I want us to think about that, particularly as it relates to how we communicate to our families, how we communicate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, how we communicate to our friends. Now, I'm not really talking right now about communication in terms of speaking respectfully, avoiding foul language, things like that. What I'm really talking about is, in the midst of anxiety, do I express to those upon whom I have some influence that I really put my faith and trust in that which is eternal? Or, from all that they can see, do I allow myself to be so consumed with what may happen? What is the world going to hold that I really communicate a lack of hope or a lack of trust that God is ever with me? Two passages I'd like us to think about in light of this issue. First, Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 4, we're familiar with it as we talk about responsibilities within the home. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 teaches us, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, let's consider that training and admonition of the Lord doesn't just mean that I teach them to be good Christians. It doesn't just mean that I teach them to be faithful to the Lord. It also means that I help try to shape their perspective on things. So I don't leave them by my example with an attitude that has a hopelessness about it. Because as Christians, yes, we can become concerned. Yes, we can follow what's going on. But do we allow that to consume us to such an extent that my children, my spouse, my grandchildren end up thinking, well, boy, Papa's just, he's absorbed with this. He doesn't think there's anything to look forward to. Friends, we can't do that. Look at another example, different context, but Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and you'll remember that the context is talking about the kind of attitude that we ought to have towards our brothers and sisters in Christ on matters of conscience. And here specifically, as it deals with those from a Jewish background that still wrestled with whether or not they could eat certain meats or they must observe certain days. And in the whole context of it, it's talking about the love we have for one another, so we're building each other up. Now think about it in light of this. If I allow myself to be so consumed with anxiety and worry that I abandon any hope that I have in that eternal kingdom, any hope that I have in the assurance that God is with me, I'm robbing my brothers and sisters of something. Notice Romans chapter 14, verse 19. And think about it just with this twist that we're considering this morning. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. It's all right for us to talk about the election or to talk about various things like that, but I certainly hope that in the way that I communicate things, the way that you communicate things to your family, to your friends, to your brethren, it never becomes the kind of thing that we lead each other to imagine. It's hopeless. There's no reason for us to hope. And really, when that happens, what has taken place? What happens is we've allowed ourselves to really kind of have misplaced priorities. Over in Colossians chapter 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Such a simple concept that's expressed in Colossians chapter 3, but really a powerful and profound idea. that really should give us the strength that we need to make it through any kind of difficulty, the kind of strength that we need to be able to make it through any kind of uncertainty. Notice Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Think about the call that we are given here. We don't set our mind on the things of this earth. Now, we've got to work our jobs. We've got to pay our bills. We live in a nation, and we have, fortunately, an ability to have an influence on the direction that nation goes. But all of that should never lead us to abandon what we're called upon here to do. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Do you think, in the long scheme of eternity future, if by the grace of God you and I are able to share eternity with God, do you think that the events of 2020 are going to seem like anything more than just a blip in time? I think when we are blessed to be able to spend eternity with God, if we are allowed to retain any memory of the things of this life, and if we look back, it may be with kind of a grin to think, boy, that was kind of a crazy year, wasn't it? But in terms of the things of God, the things of heaven, the eternal things that really matter, it, I think, will seem like nothing. But the last thing I want to offer to you is that we must recognize that whatever happens, we need to be assured of the fact that the gospel still needs to spread. And we, of course, as children of God, are put in a position, Jesus would say, as we talked about in our Wednesday night live stream, that we have a light that we need to allow to shine. We're the light of the world. We can't put it under a basket. Instead, we need to let it shine. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'd look with me at verses 14 through 17, I think this very idea is brought out. And as we've noticed several passages in 1 Peter that we'll talk about, though you suffer for a little while, though these things happen, look to these examples that we can see. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defile you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good and for doing evil. You know, we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson anxiety that we as Christians face. Will it be more difficult for me to be faithful to the Lord? Will it be something in which there are those that actually oppose faith? Doesn't that sound like the very kind of conditions that are being described here in 1 Peter chapter 3? And yet, what does Peter say? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready to give an answer to anyone. The gospel needs to spread, whatever happens. You know, we all hope that circumstances, regardless of who sits in whatever office, will be favorable to the cause of Christ. We hope that circumstances will be pleasant, and it won't be that we'll go through excessive difficulties. But I hope that the things that we have talked about this morning will offer us a little bit of a perspective that if things are not as we might wish that they would be, if they are different than we would have hoped, that's all right. Our King still rules in heaven. And we put our hope and trust not in the things on this earth, but we set our mind on things above. If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, I would urge you to put your faith in something that is enduring and lasting, And no pandemic, no election, no civil unrest and turmoil can shake. We have a God in heaven that has loved us enough that he sent his son to die for us, that we might be redeemed from our sin by the sacrifice of his blood upon the cross. If you would put your faith in Jesus as that sacrifice, confess that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you are added to the Lord's church. You are added to that everlasting kingdom, and you have the hope of eternal life with God in heaven. If you haven't done that, all things are ready and prepared. We'd be delighted this morning to baptize you into Christ. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?